Let's pray. Lord God, we pray the inspiration this morning of your Holy Spirit, that we would be spiritually positioned to hear, receive, and understand your word for us this morning. We pray, Lord, that same Holy Spirit would empower, equip, and enable us to live that word out in our everyday lives to your glory for the building of your church. And so, Lord God, again, we ask that your word would accomplish in each one of us today that which you have set it forth to accomplish. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Preacher Phillips Brooks writes, "The great Easter truth is not that we are to live newly after death, but that we are to be new here and now by the power of the Holy Spirit." Did you get that? We are to be new here and now by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead that first Easter morning lives in us. And the reality of this has definite implications for our everyday lives. As the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is central to the Christian life. Listen to some of the words that Jesus uses in the Gospel of John to describe the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Advocate, Spirit of Truth, Teacher, Guide, Helper, Comforter. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, as I said at the beginning of the service, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The Holy Spirit is a necessary part of the Christian life because we all need an advocate, a teacher, a guide, a helper, a comforter. We need to know the truth, and we need power from on high to help us live the life of faith that God has called us to live. In fact, without the Holy Spirit, the Christian life and faith would be impossible. As Jesus says in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And apart from God's Spirit, we can do nothing. This morning marks the end of the great 50 days of Easter as we celebrate the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now Luke tells us in the opening of the book of Acts that Kathy just read, the 50 days after Easter, disciples were gathered in the upper room behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Pentecost was first a Jewish holiday before it was a Christian holiday. And we're told that suddenly the sound of a violent wind filled the house and divided tongues like fire appeared among them and rested on their heads, like the fire over there in the corner of the room. And in that moment, Luke tells us, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. Empowered by that same Spirit, they took to the streets and began to speak to the crowds about the risen Jesus. No longer were they content to sit behind closed doors. No longer were they afraid of sharing their faith in Jesus. The promised Spirit had come, and the disciples, just as Jesus said, were transformed and empowered. And as a result, Luke tells us that 3,000 people came to faith and were baptized that day. Now, in his sermon on the Holy Spirit, Leo the Great, preaching in the 5th century, writes this: Pentecost is the culmination of the work of our salvation. The mighty plan of God's mercy, which originated long ago when the Lord first began to form a people for himself. How many mysterious signs can be discovered in this feast, which links the old covenant with the new, teaching us that the law of Moses was the herald of the grace of Christ, in which it was to find its fulfillment. 50 days after the sacrifice of the Lamb, marking the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt, the law was given to the people of Israel in Sinai. And 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, the true Lamb of God, the Holy Spirit came down upon the new Israel, the people who had put their faith in Christ. This same Holy Spirit was the author of both the Old and New Testaments, and the foundations of the gospel were laid with the establishment of the Old Covenant. What a wealth of meaning can be found, therefore, in the opening words of the second chapter of Acts, when the days of Pentecost were fulfilled. The events of that first Pentecost fulfilled God's promise to his people, spoken through the prophet Joel. I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my spirit upon servants, men and women alike. It also fulfills Jesus' promise to his disciples in John 14:15. If you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. It is through the Holy Spirit that Jesus, who has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, comes to us and lives in and through and among us. Not just 2,000 years ago in the upper room, but every day. No matter where we find ourselves, Jesus promises to be with us through his Holy Spirit. The Christian church was born that first Pentecost morning as the wind blew through the room and tongues of fire danced on heads. This was not an accident. God had a plan that day, a plan that would take ordinary people and empower them to do extraordinary things. A plan that would bring change, transformation, and new life to the nations. A plan that would see the name of Jesus known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth. A plan that would eventually bring creation to perfection and salvation history to completion, as the fullness of God's kingdom rule was revealed. The church was born that first Pentecost, not of bricks and mortar, but of spirit and power. The question is, what happened after the Pentecost event? What happened after the wind died down and the tongues of fire disappeared and the crowds dispersed? A quick read of the book of Acts, which is sometimes referred to as the gospel of the Holy Spirit, shows us that as the apostles submitted and gave the Holy Spirit complete reign in their lives, their community was even further changed and transformed. And faith in Jesus began to grow and spread beyond the borders of Israel. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following reads, "So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." In other words, Jesus' followers were empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the resurrection life. As we celebrate Pentecost this morning, I want to reflect on three characteristics of the life of power that the Holy Spirit gives us. the three commitments that we need to make. So number one, characteristic and commitment. The life of power is committed to God's word. The life of power is committed to God's word. In Acts 2:42, we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The early church was devoted to the teaching of their leaders, to the apostles, to the Hebrew scriptures. For us, this teaching is contained in God's word. Right? It all starts here. The authority of scripture, of the Bible, is central to the life and witness of the church. It provides the foundation on which we stand and the guiding principle for everything that we do. God designed his church to be a place where his word is proclaimed and explained. And commitment to his word is central to the growth and the health of every Christian community. Now, I could preach a whole sermon on this. But one of the ways that we show our commitment to God's word is to assimilate, to welcome its truths into our everyday lives, right, as individuals and as a faith community. But how do we do this? How do we let the points, the principles, the promises of God's word permeate our every decision and our everyday lives? Well, let me suggest five things that we need to do. Now, you've heard these before, some of you have at least. So let me just review. The first thing we need to do is read it. We need to read it. In Revelation 1:3, we read, happy is the one who reads this book. Happy is the one who reads this book. Right? The world tells us that if we want to be happy, we need to do this. We need to buy this. We need to have this. Scripture says it's really simple. If we want to be happy, read the book. I mean, one of the main reasons that people do not understand the Bible is they don't read it. It only takes 15 minutes a day to read the entire Bible through in 1 year. Right? There are tons of reading plans out there to help you do this. We need to read it. Number two, we need to receive it. We need to receive it. Now, Luke 8:13 reads, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe only for a while. And in a time of testing, they fall away. Now, the word receive here comes from the Greek word dekomai, which means, as I said earlier, to welcome. In other words, we don't just read the Bible, we need to welcome it. We need to welcome God's word into our life. Receiving involves more than just hearing happy do the reading on Sunday morning. Right? We can listen without hearing. Receiving involves having an open attitude. Receiving involves having a teaching spirit. Receiving involves having a heart in which the seeds of God's word can take root and can grow. So that they won't be snatched away in times of testing. So we need to read it. We need to receive it. Number three, we need to research it. Research it. Psalm 119, verse 15. I will study your commandments and reflect on your ways. Right, so we can't just read the Bible, a cursory glance over the words. We have to get into it. We have to study it. We need to dig deeper and to mine the depths of God's truth. And anybody can do this. Anybody. The secret is learning to ask the right questions. What does this passage say to me about God? What's the context? What does this word mean? One of the best ways to study the Bible is with other people. In a small group, a life group, a Bible study, where you can share ideas and explore together. So we read it, we receive it, we research it. Number four, we remember it. we remember it. Nothing will do more for our Christian life than to develop a habit of memorizing Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 11 puts it this way. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. But remembering the Bible can help fight temptation. It can come against worry and fear and impatience. It's there when we need it, so as the psalmist says, we'll make the right choice and not the wrong choice, so that we won't sin against God in the moment. Remembering the Bible helps us share our faith with others, to articulate what we believe and why. It helps to develop our prayer life. It informs and strengthens and empowers our worship. And if you think about it, we remember what's important. And so we remember telephone numbers, email addresses, anniversary dates. Some people remember sports statistics or recipes. The question I have to ask myself is, do I value God's word enough to remember it? Do I value God's word enough to commit it to memory? So we read it, we receive it, we research it, we remember it, and number five, we reflect on it. We reflect on it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Meditation is when we take a passage of Scripture and think about it and pray about it for an extended period of time. Joshua 1:8 reads, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. If we want to be spiritually healthy, we need to be committed to God's word. We need to find time every day, as the prayer says, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, and then apply it to our everyday lives and situations. We need to allow God's word to change us and affect how we think, speak, and act, how we prioritize our lives and view the world around us. And the Holy Spirit can help us do this. Psalm 119, verse 105 reads, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What guides your feet and lights your path? What role does God's word play in your everyday life? So the life of power is committed to God's word. Number two, the life of power is committed to fellowship. It's committed to fellowship. Acts 2, verse 42 reads, and they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Now, if you were to read the book of Acts, and it looks like it might rain today, so that might be a good something you can do this afternoon, but if you were to read through the book of Acts, one thing that you would pick up fairly quickly is the communal nature of the early church. Now, the word used to describe this communal nature is the Greek word koinonia, which is often translated into our English word, fellowship. Now, if you were to define fellowship based on the way it's used in most churches today, it would have a lot to do with coffee, potluck dinners, and social gatherings, something that I'm sure we're all craving in these days of lockdown and isolation and social distancing. We're craving fellowship because we were made for fellowship. Now, these things that I listed, coffee hour and potlucks and social gatherings, they do contribute positively to community and to true fellowship. However, fellowship as it was experienced in the early church is so much deeper and so much richer than just sharing a cup of coffee after church. Fellowship in the original Greek comes from the root meaning common or shared, suggesting that fellowship means common participation in something, either by giving what we have or who we are to another person. Common participation in something by either giving what we have or who we are to another person. This involves sacrifice and submission and humility and generosity and thankfulness and deference. Christian fellowship is built on trust and mutual respect, in which everyone seeks to be vulnerable, open, and sacrificial, as everyone's lives are enriched and blessed. And the basis of Christian fellowship is always two things: love and unity. Love and unity. As we read over and over again in the New Testament, love is not an option in Christian community. Jesus says in John 13:34, "I give you a new commandment." He didn't say, "I give you a new option or a new suggestion." He said, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another." And so, as we seek to love each other in Christian community, we are drawn together as one body in the Holy Spirit. People from diverse backgrounds, people who outside of the Spirit wouldn't have had any time for each other. Unity in the church was so important that Jesus prayed for it the night that he was betrayed. He prayed, "I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Now, the New Testament outlines several elements of Christian fellowship. And if you were to read the letters of Paul and the other apostles, you could glean these elements, these truths. Now, I included them with the liturgy and the prayer sheet this morning on our website. So if you haven't already, you're welcome to download them. But I do want to read them to you. And as I do, I want you to think about how well you live these elements of Christian fellowship out in your everyday life. So, elements of Christian fellowship. Accept one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be concerned for one another. Confess your sins to one another. Forgive one another. Encourage one another. Have fellowship with one another. Honor one another. Live in harmony with one another. Love one another. Offer hospitality to one another. Pray for one another. Stir up one another to love and good deeds. Be subject to one another. Teach and admonish one another. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in your heart, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, if this list of things and this passage from Colossians that I just read, if this shows us what builds up Christian community, this next list tears down Christian community. Selfishness, gossip, judgmentalism, apathy, disinterest, dishonor, disrespect, anger, hatred, pride, arrogance, self-righteousness. Psalm 133, verse 1 reads, "How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity." What role do you play in nurturing Christian fellowship? How do you express love? How do you guard unity? So the life of power is committed to God's word. It's committed to fellowship. And number three, the life of power is committed to heartfelt worship. To heartfelt worship. One translation of Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following reads, "And they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God." True worship, worship as it is meant to be lived out, is transformational in nature. In other words, we change as we come into God's presence and praise Him for who He is and for what He's done in our lives. Richard Foster writes, "If worship doesn't change us, it hasn't been worship. To stand before the Holy One in eternity is to change. Worship begins with holy expectancy. It ends in holy obedience." I like that last bit. Worship begins with holy expectancy. It ends with holy obedience. See, the problem is that we tend to make worship all about ourselves instead about God. Right? We make it about external things, which are important. They're tools in worship. But we make our worship all about the tools instead of the object of our worship. And so we make it about music and space and liturgy and ritual and rules instead of the internal relational stuff that it's really about. And when we do this, worship becomes something we do, something we go to, or something we watch on Sunday mornings, and not a way of living and relating to God, whether we're in a community of believers, whether we're watching from home, whether we're all alone. Worship becomes entertainment, or performance at best, and idolatry of self at worst, instead of devotion and sacrifice. Criticizing the Pharisees for this exact thing, Jesus said, "You hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied rightly about you when he said, 'You people honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. In vain do you worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrine.'" God doesn't want our hymns, songs, prayers, or offerings if he can't first have our hearts. Worship in the early church was a sign of the people's love, devotion, and thanksgiving to God for all that he'd done, for raising Jesus from the dead and for sending his Holy Spirit, for empowering the church and for calling them out into the world. Luke describes them here as having glad and sincere hearts. The Greek word here for glad is agalesis, which is an exuberant, overflowing joy. A joy that cannot be contained. A joy that has to be expressed. Right? We have something to be excited about. We serve a God who loves us, who forgives us, who provides for our needs, and who empowers our lives. When we think about all that God has done for us, How can we not be exuberant and joyful? How can we not offer Him our hearts in worship? Psalm 96, verse 9 reads, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let the whole earth stand in awe of Him." Do you worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness? And not just on Sunday mornings, but every day, in every moment. Do you offer God your heart in worship, or do you honor Him with your lips only? Has your experience of worship transformed your life? Or is it something you do or watch, or hopefully one day go to on Sunday mornings? The experience of the early church shows us that when the Holy Spirit reigns, everything is different and amazing things can happen. Barriers are broken down. Opposites are reconciled. Unity is established. Disease is cured. Addiction is broken. Cities are renewed. Races are reconciled. Hope is established. People are blessed. And new life bursts forth. Pentecost was an impressive sight. But God didn't pour out His Holy Spirit just to be impressive. God infused those first believers with an amazing spirit of unity, love, and power to help them better live the resurrection life that they were called to live and to equip them in their mission to the world. The 18th century poet William Blake wrote this in his poem about Pentecost. "Unless the eye catch fire, God will not be seen. Unless the ear catch fire, God will not be heard. Unless the tongue catch fire, God will not be named. Unless the heart catch fire, God will not be loved. Unless the mind catch fire, God will not be known." We cannot live the resurrection life, nor can we be effective witnesses for the gospel without the Holy Spirit's presence and power. I mean, sure, we can maintain our church buildings, if we even have one, and our programs, and we can huddle together for comfort in the storm. But without the Holy Spirit, we're only a hollow shell. Pentecost was not a one-time event. What I mean by this is God wants to continually pour out His Holy Spirit on us. He wants to give us His power. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do I want it? Am I willing to let the Holy Spirit reign in my heart, in my life, in my church? Am I committed to God's Word? Am I committed to Christian fellowship? Am I committed to heartfelt worship? Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of Your faithful people and kindle in us the fire of Your love. Amen.
Amen.